And I direct your attention to the words that we find in Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no... And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now we're considering these things because we're concerned to see the glory of God in the Old Testament, and to come to the New Testament with that weight of understanding bearing upon the things that we read in the New Testament. And you see from what Paul said in Romans chapter 4 that these things are of the essence of the gospel. These are not just sort of adios intellectual involvements in theological hypotheticals. You know, what is salvation about in its obtuse minutiae? You know, I mean, that's people look at theology and they say, doctrine, why do I need to know doctrine? Why are we considering things like covenant and faith and justification? These things don't seem to apply. They don't seem to be vital. They don't seem to be central, but these things are central to our faith. These things are of the essence of our salvation, and God calls us to understanding in these things, and we see something of that, the way the Apostle Paul treats of this, our text in the New Testament, and the way he closes in the words of chapter 4, when he says, But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us. That is, that faith in Christ of which he speaks, who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Abraham looked at the promise. Romans 4:13 directly addresses the question of our passage in Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, when it says the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And this is being presented to us so that in verse 16 we understand that it is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. In other words, if salvation is going to be universally offered, if salvation is going to rest on promise and covenant promise, not law, then there is a design that faith alone answers to promise. Faith is what receives promise, and that's essential to understanding how it is that God counts us as righteous in his sight. It's essential to understanding our salvation. How is it that I become right with God? He's dealt with this in chapter 4 in such a way as to ask the question, is circumcised? Is this circumcision what we need to begin and enter the covenant? Is this how we enter the covenant? Is this the mark of what it means to be in covenant with God? And he said, well, how did Abraham enter into covenant with God? What was it by which he received the promise and the blessing that belongs to the promise? When was Abraham forgiven and declared righteous? Was it before or after he was circumcised? And he answers in verse 10, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now these things then present themselves to us as of essential importance because we come to the New Testament in a particular way. We see what the New Testament says and we say, okay, we are saved by grace through faith alone. We are saved by the blood of Christ and his offering and by faith in Christ. And God declares us righteous only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which we receive by faith alone and enter into covenant with him. That is, we are justified, declared righteous in his sight. God doesn't sanctify people who aren't righteous. God doesn't hear the prayers of people who are not righteous in his sight. God doesn't deal with the wicked. He makes the ungodly righteous by declaring them righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When and if they believe the Spirit of God bringing the promise of God before them and the way of salvation before them and the Christ of that way of salvation presented to them, and by faith they embrace that. And that's the very thing that's going on in Abraham. If we're going to see the weight of these things, we have to see God's ways of arranging this great rescue of salvation from its beginnings in the covenant of grace. And look here at the very thing to which Genesis has been rushing all along. The whole history of mankind has been collapsed into just a few short chapters in order to get to God's gracious dealing with mankind, in which he will come to this one man and promise to him an offspring. Paul says in Galatians, and that offspring is Christ. And through that son, a great multitude. Abraham's going to go out and look at the stars. We already said in our sermon that dealt with this, it is one son through the many sons come, that Abraham's faith, and we have that confirmed in chapter 3 and chapter 4 and so on in Romans, but we also have it in Galatians. Abraham believed that God was able to do what he promised. And the question that he asks is not, where are all these children going to come from? But I don't even have one. I don't have one. And God has said, not Eliezer, the son of your own body. Now, if you're nearly 100 years old, that's like a joke. It's an impossibility. Unless there are greater realities that trump those things that Abraham would project on the basis of his own strength. And you see here something of the character of faith. Abraham's faith isn't built on his ability to produce a child. His faith is based upon God's saying that it will be so and that he is able to keep that promise. The promise comes forward and Abraham, unable in any way to do anything to receive that promise by works, receives it as simply God is able to do. God is almighty. He's the reality that trumps every other reality. His word says this will be so. And he looks to the heavens and he says, if God says there will be a son, I believe in that son. God will provide the son. These stars will be his offspring. These stars will be my descendants. And all who believe, we're told in the scriptures, are children of Abraham, the believer. So that all the elements of the gospel, which are later present throughout the whole of the Bible and into the New Testament, are set out here in sort of seed form. And the words that will become so important to us, covenant, justification, faith, all these words are here. All these ideas are here. The history of how these things work out and fit together is beginning and unfolding. And what it leads us to conclude is this, that there is one way of salvation through the whole of the Bible. This is the argument Paul is making. He wouldn't go back to Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, and make an argument about faith if it didn't apply, if there wasn't one way of salvation. He goes back to the very first time this is clearly set forward, that salvation is by faith in the promise of God, and that Abraham entered the covenant that way, and God made that day a covenant with him. The parts were divided. God made the promise. He said, I will bear the breaking of the covenant on myself. And God imposed his word. So that when we ask the question, do we view the New Testament as some new way of salvation, some better way of salvation than the Old Testament? When we ask the question, is New Testament religion different from Old Testament religion in its essence, at the very core and foundation of it? The answer has to be no. There is only one way of salvation in the whole of the scripture. There is only one mediator and one savior who's ever intended through the whole message of the scriptures. And everything that is being said here is preliminary to and predictive of that one mediator. There's one way of entering into covenant with God. There's one way of justification with God. There's one way of reconciliation to God. Or as the writer of Hebrews would say, there's one way to please God. And that's faith. And so it wasn't Martin Luther who, thinking deeply about theology, came up with the centrality of faith in the covenant. Paul is arguing that's how God started things from the beginning, in the announcement of the covenant of grace and the promise that was given to Abraham. We're standing at the gateway. We're standing at the grand entrance, if you will, to the whole great building of God, the house of God he's building, the salvation of God that he's constructing. And all the elements of the architecture are right there to be repeated more and more and more in an ever-widening a more beautiful, repetitive, and expanding scale. Faith isn't just the New Testament way that replaces works, that replaces sacrifice, that replaces some kind of God-ordained externalism. There is no externalism in the Bible by which a man may be saved. There is no keeping of the law by which righteousness can be had. There is no forgiveness of sins by mere shedding of the blood of an animal alone. And the scriptures themselves say that you cannot be forgiven your sins in that way. That forgiveness doesn't come by the blood of bulls and goats. There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood, but not of bulls and goats, but of the perfect Lamb of God. And we see the insistence on that in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, in which one of the most astounding statements in all the Bible is made: Christ died for the ungodly. That's how people are saved. Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, we're justified by his blood. Verse 10, we're saved by his life. And all of this, you see, presented to us that we can receive the Son. Now, this promise then is made to be received through the medium of faith, Paul argues in Romans 4, 13. Not by law. The law was later added, not to revoke the promise or replace it in any way, but to maintain the people of God until the one promised would come. And so we look at Genesis chapter 15, 1 through 6, and we see Abram standing out under the night sky, those innumerable hosts of heaven. And there in the darkness surrounding and in the brilliance above, God says, "So it is, Abraham. This is how your offspring will be. Look at this. This is the manner that you're to understand. Things will develop from your son that will proceed from your body." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, what does that mean? What did it mean that Abraham believed? Well, the word that's being used means that he is trusting. He is putting his whole soul on the line. It's a state of mind and heart that's sure of its object and relies firmly upon it. It's a firm, inward, personal, self-surrendering reliance upon another. And that's why Paul says it's not just written for him. It's written for us that we might believe in him who raised Christ from the dead. Can you see Jesus? Can you see the innumerable host of those who have and will believe in him? Is that any less difficult than what Abram had to believe? You've never seen a vision of Jesus. If Jesus were in his glory to walk in the back of this room, we would all be astonished. Or we probably would dissolve. We have to be prepared for his coming by him himself. We'll be caught up in the air. We'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And that's so that we can perfectly well rejoice and receive him. And then we'll all be together with the Lord. But do you really believe these things? Do you believe these things in such a way that if they walked in the back of the room with their long knives and said, "Do you believe in Jesus?" and put that knife to your throat, you would say, "Go ahead and cut. Jesus lives, and I will live in him." The day may be coming. We may never see it. But will you have that kind of faith? What is more real? See, Abraham could look down, Paul said, at his own body, and he didn't grow weak in faith. He was Wrinkle City. This is a guy, I mean, when you're 100 years old, don't take a selfie. That's a new word. I learned it. So I had to use it somehow. You know, I'm still speaking words from the last century. But for those of you who don't know what a selfie is, that's one of these self-absorbed pictures on a cell phone that people take and then post on Facebook and other social media. And we all look and everybody feels responsible to say they like it, or, "Oh, you're so beautiful," or, "When did you grow that third eye?" But, well, it's just a wobbly photograph, I guess. But, you know, I'm beginning to notice that things aren't where they used to be, you know. The other day I leaned down to pull up my socks and found out it was my skin. So, Abraham was not ready to run a marathon. The reason I mention these things is skin was real to Abraham. But people really want to keep their skin. Skin is real. When the knife is at your throat, is God more real than your skin? Now, the knife might not be there, but taxes, prohibitions, threats of imprisonment, other inducements to duct tape your own mouth in public so that you don't stand openly for Jesus. Faith is a conviction. It is a trust. It is a firm, inward, personal, self-surrendering reliance upon another. And in this case, it was in the reliable God. God does not ask you to put faith in a leap into nothingness. You're relying on what is real and true and verifiable. This is the source of reality, the God himself who made heaven and earth. And for your confidence, for your assurance of faith and pardon, for your sense that, yes, this is true, Paul is saying, look to Abraham. Understand one way of salvation from beginning to end. One way of salvation. One Savior. So with Abraham, we come to this. And we say, God's promise is real. His purposes will stand. And I will look in the Word of God and understand that the whole of it points me to Jesus. This is where my faith is to reside. And faith itself is the thing. You see, what is the Bible all about? Does it have to be a confusing mass of different stories and conflicting ways of God's dealing? Or is there one great purpose in it all? What did Abraham believe? is this not what we're called to believe? And is it not in the very self-same terms? So Abraham believes, and what happens? God imputes to him righteousness. Now we learn later that that righteousness is not in faith acting, but in what faith receives. When I put up on the, or I should say when Micah put up on the board out front for everyone to see, the title of the sermon, Saved by Faith, that's a collapsed statement. It's a collapsed statement that understands we're saved by grace. That is, God's favor. And God's seeking and dealing with us in a sovereign, powerful way to awaken us from within. It also includes the idea that there is something that God provides. God provided his only begotten Son. He provided, as he says in Romans 3:25, he provided the propitiation which is designed to be received by faith. So we are saved by faith because it's faith in Christ. It's Christ's blood and righteousness that justifies. And therefore, by faith being connected with him, God receives his Son for who and what he is and who he's what he's done. And those connected with him get what Jesus get. So we are included by faith in that Son of promise. Just as Abraham had to believe in one son, and in that all the sons, God is calling you to be included in the one son in order to be numbered as the sons. What will make that connection? And here it is right at the beginning of the Bible. Not something of a theological invention. Something that confirms your faith. Something that helps you to say, yes, I am on the right track. My faith is not in vain. I believe this. I believe that we're saved by faith. And that faith is a gift of God. It's not of works, so that anyone can boast. There's no boasting before God. If anyone would boast, let him boast in the Lord. Is that too mundane for our ears? Are we too used to hearing this, that we are saved by faith? Do you understand that no one in the world, all over the whole globe, knows that freedom like we know it here? People live in a tremendous sense of fear, in a tremendous sense of having to do something. People don't blow themselves up because they're full of joy and their faith is stronger than ours. They are so fearful that they are in such a paranoid panic that they will do anything. They are driven virtually insane. And just like people would burn their loved ones over Moloch and take their babies and pass them through the fire, people will send their babies out to blow up. For what? Not because they have peace that passes understanding. Not because they live secure in the loving care of their heavenly Father. But they live in the panic and paranoid of the unbearable fear and terror that the world is in. And there's no escape. There's nothing in them that can release them from this bondage. And I'm declaring to you tonight the simple way that God has been preparing from thousands of years ago. Trust in his promise. If you will but believe and rest in him, he will forgive all your sins, unite you to the one Son, and make you heirs of the world of everlasting life, a place with Him. And you need never fear again, because you have life in Him. And this one raised Jesus from the dead. And He wants you to trust when He tells you that He did. And He's had it recorded so that you believe in the one who raised Christ from the dead, as Abraham did. Here's the one son. You know the rest of the story. And you can rest secure in these things. We're saved by faith. That's the way it is from the beginning. One way of salvation through the whole of the Scriptures. One mediator through the whole of the Scriptures. One condition by which we enter the covenant. Believe. Believe. Paul's Philippian jailer is at the point of suicide. He's going to end it. He knows living in that terror. And when he's confronted with one who doesn't, he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And that's the answer he's given. It's that simple for you to hold before others. What must I do to be saved? And Paul just simply answered, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household." We're saved by faith. Let's pray. Gracious Father, grant that we may truly understand the importance of these fundamental truths that begin so early in the Bible to present themselves, and by which you structure the whole, the rest of the Scripture, and set out the wonderful way of salvation that honors you. And as we consider in the weeks to come the terrible price that will be paid to make this way so, as we consider the covenant and what you have bound yourself to and to which we have been willingly bound ourselves, we pray that they might become all the more precious to us, and we might begin to feel more and more the weight, the importance, the vitality of these things, and that our souls may be quickened and stirred. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.